the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't know what became of that man who would have followed him everywhere. But it's written in such a way as to suggest that he turned around and didn't follow him everywhere. Because he didn't like the sound of not having somewhere to lay his head. If you turn to John chapter 6, Jesus in John chapter 6, and turn towards the latter part of it, to about verse 60, 756 in the church books, church Bibles. But if you turn there, Jesus has fed 5,000 people. And the crowds who gathered and were fed are searching for him here, there and everywhere. And they catch up with him, they find him, and they want to ask him how he'd got there, and all excited, and they're everywhere. Now, if you had a newspaper, the kind of newspapers that many write today, the Revival Times, let's call our newspaper that, reporting the events of feeding the 5,000, and of the crowds that were searching for Jesus afterwards, the headline on the front page would be, "Storming the Gates of Heaven!" Because, from what we can see, all these people have become Christians. And yet Jesus, he starts to teach difficult things and starts to say how they need to somehow eat his flesh. And in verse 60 you read, on hearing it, many of his disciples, not now just the 5,000, but many of his disciples, they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" There's further discussion. Jesus speaks, but then you read in verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Presumably, that includes the crowds. But this also includes many of those who were storming the gates of heaven. You see, Jesus knew that the flesh wanted to follow him so that they could have their fill of food without having to work, so they could have earthly treasures without having to do anything. The flesh was willing to follow him, but not the spirit. Not the spirit. And then you know the story of what happened in Samaria, when Philip went to Samaria. And many people believed the message. And it tells us there that there was a man who was a sorcerer. His name was Simon. And Simon believed the message. And so what would the headline say in our Revival Times? The headline would be, "The Sorcerer Tamed." Go on to read how the mighty power of Christ had tamed this sorcerer. Because what you read there in that account, I think it's in Acts chapter 8, what you read there is of him believing and of him being baptized. But then when some of the leading apostles come down, and on the laying on of hands, people are baptized with the Spirit, Simon, the former sorcerer, he wants his power. And he offers money for it. And listen to what Peter says. Peter says to Simon, he says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Now can you say with confidence that Simon the sorcerer is the sorcerer tamed? That he is born again? You might not want to go so far to say he's definitely not born again. But you can't say there is clear evidence of a man who is truly tamed for Christ. You cannot say that. And then think of Paul in one of his letters to Timothy, when he says about Demas and about Luke. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be a Demas or would you rather be a Luke? Listen to what Paul says. He says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me. You see, Demas was a believer. He professed Christ. He no doubt had been baptized. He'd followed Paul. He'd been a helper of Paul. But now, Paul, in writing to Timothy, he says, Demas, he loved this world. He's deserted me. And he's gone to Thessalonica. Would you rather be a Demas or a Luke? Only Luke is with me. You see, Demas is there at the start. Demas is there, the shoot of life, as it were, comes up perhaps very quickly. But is Demas, after all this, one who grows in amongst the stones? Or one who is there with the weeds, as it were, and the life is choked? I don't know. It may be that he's a believer. But you can't say that with confidence. And surely you don't want to be a believer of whom it would have to be spoken without any confidence that you were the Lord's. Surely you would want to be one of whom it would be said with confidence, she loves the Lord, he loves the Lord. So therefore, it is vitally important that we not just profess faith, but that we prove our faith. And so what we were looking at last week, and what we're continuing to look at, we were considering repentance. And ultimately our aim is to get, and we won't get there this week, but God willing we will next week, the aim is to get to consider the fruit of repentance. Because if you turn with me to Acts chapter 26, last week I gave you that as a text to work with, a working text as it were. And Acts chapter 26, where Paul is before King Agrippa and he's giving his testimony. He's telling King Agrippa about what he's done and why it is he's been arrested, but why it is he's innocent. And in verse 20 he says, I preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So God willing, next week we'll consider this proving your repentance by your deeds that Paul urged everyone to do as part of his message. And especially look at that by looking at the parable of the sower and kind of using it in a different way. As I said before, it is a gospel text really, but we can, I believe, use it to show how the seed is sown. But does it produce in the believer's life? As it should. As it should. So we want to consider the fruit of repentance. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves, as we consider repentance this morning, let's remind ourselves, I gave a loose definition last week, and indeed I did just now to you, which is to say that, you know, loosely, if you were giving someone a quick definition of repentance, what would you say? Well, you would say repentance is turning from sin to God. Turning from the old life to a new life in Christ, where one turns to God. Last week, when we looked at this, we linked it to conversion. Or we linked it, sorry, we linked it to faith. And said that faith and repentance, they go together. They're like hands in a glove, in a sense. They're intertwined. You can't really separate them, though we did. Because they are separate doctrines. But if a genuine work of conversion is going to take place, faith and repentance have to be together. And so I gave you this definition of repentance. Faith is turning from the created thing to Christ as the basis of our standing before God. That's faith. Turning from the created thing to Christ as the basis for your standing before God. And repentance, turning from the created thing as the chief end of your existence, your main desire to God as the chief end of your existence. That was a definition of faith and of repentance. But you know, and this is why it's important to look at this, when it comes to this whole matter of faith and repentance and what we would call conversion, because that's what's taking place, I would say that conversion, being a Christian, is not just a date in the diary. I was converted on the 1st of July, 1999. Because I had my experience, or this happened and I gave my life to the Lord, or whatever. It's not a date in the diary. You see, there are some people that look at it in that way and sit and want to see something dramatic happening. And if you can't prove your conversion time, the moment when you were saved, well, therefore, are you really saved? Have you not had a dramatic experience with the Lord? If you haven't had some kind of dramatic experience, well, I don't know about me, I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit dodgy. But you know, the proof of conversion is not the date in the diary. Proof of conversion is not the suddenness of the change. It's the continuance of the change. Continuing in the faith. Evangelical repentance, true biblical repentance, endures. And it reveals itself in one's daily living. Living a life, a continuing life of faith and repentance. So let's, first of all, establish more firmly, what is repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is not mere regret. Not just regretting you've done something. As I mentioned last week, Judas, he regretted what he did. He regretted betraying the Lord, but that wasn't repentance. Listen to the words that's used here. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. That's regret. He regretted doing it. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. And then he went and hanged himself, didn't he? It was just regret, it was just remorse. Regret and remorse are part of repentance, but they are not repentance in and of themselves. You see, true repentance is regret and a change of heart, turning one to God. That's repentance. So we saw an example of that in Luke chapter 19. An example of repentance, regret, and a change and a turning to God. You don't perhaps so much see the regret, but it's implied by what Zacchaeus says. But there is certainly a change of heart, because there is Zacchaeus, and before, if you know the story of what tax collectors were like, he would have been ripping people off, and he recognizes that. And so what does he say? He says, when they say that he's a sinner, well, we're all sinners, but Zacchaeus is going to show that he's now a sinner saved. He stands up in verse 8, and he says to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." You see, there's a change in lifestyle, instant. Yes, okay, it's sudden, it's dramatic. But there is a clear change. And that implies that there is a regret of what he did before. And now, with this change of heart, he puts right, or he seeks to put right, what he did wrong in the past, and he turns to a new life in Christ. But what I want to do now to establish more firmly what repentance is to bring you a kind of summary of, or an adapted form, what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about repentance. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, some of us on a Wednesday evening when we're meeting at Macklands, what we're looking at the moment is the Shorter Catechism. And the Shorter Catechism was compiled at the same time, around the same time as the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is an extended version of it, if you will. And in it, the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it talks about repentance, says there are four elements to repentance. Firstly, a sense of the danger and the odiousness of sin. A sense of danger from sin and sin's odiousness. You see, that kind of worldly sorrow, that worldly repentance, that repentance without Christ, that repentance that doesn't turn to God, may have a sense of the danger of sin, fears the consequences of the wrong that it's now been caught doing, but doesn't see sin as odious. Whereas the person who is experiencing godly repentance experiences not only a sense of the danger, but they see how vile sin is, and they begin to hate it. Not hate the fact they've been caught, but hate sin itself. So that's the first thing, a sense of the danger and odiousness of sin. But then the second thing is this, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. An apprehension of the mercy of God that is there for them in Christ. Now last week we considered faith and repentance, which comes first. And I argued that faith must come before repentance. And you see that again in Zacchaeus. That Zacchaeus sees who Jesus is. He goes, wants to know who Jesus is. First of all, climbs a tree. But then what happens is Jesus says, I want to sup with you. And through listening and being with Jesus, he experiences his transformation. He experiences a faith in Christ which enables him to then repent. We looked at that in great detail last week. And I suggested, gave lots of reasons why, though they're interchangeable, but as separate doctrines, faith comes first. For example, Jesus is the door. He's the gateway. He's the door. For example, if repentance is first, then repentance stands in the way to Christ. You can't come to Christ until you repent. That isn't what we say when we proclaim the gospel. Sin stands in the way to God. It prevents access to God. Only Christ can remove it. If repentance is first, enabling us to turn to God, then there is saving merit in repentance. Salvation becomes a work. I've lost the notice sheets, but in the notice sheets, it has a text that says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We gain that access so we can repent to God, seek his forgiveness, which of course is applied to us through the blood of Christ. One writer says that repentance is the consequence, the fruit of faith. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith acknowledges this and says that not only is there to be a sense of the danger and the odiousness of sin, but there has to be an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. And then thirdly, in true repentance, there is a grief for and a turning from sin. A grief for sin and a turning from sin. Ezekiel tells those in exile that a time will come when you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Grief for sin David, after being caught in adultery and the murder of Uriah, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." That is you, as in the Lord. "You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." A turning, a grief for sin, and a turning from sin. Peter, in his preaching, having been used by the Lord to heal that man who was lame at the temple gate called Beautiful, he said to the crowd, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." Wiped out. Grief for sin and a turning from sin. Not just a shame. Not just a shame for sin. You see, the unrepentant will experience shame. But unrepentant to God doesn't count. So Daniel says, of that age to come, of that day to come, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. If a person's repentance is only one of shame, then it's not true biblical repentance. If there's no grief for offending God, then it's purely self-pity, isn't it? True repentance is a person experiencing grief and a desire to leave their sin and not to return to their sin. And then the fourth point, what is repentance? It includes the desire and the ability to live God's way. The desire, because in that person now, if it is true repentance, it is new life that is coming. They are born again. And so the Spirit of God is within them. And what happens is that new life must flourish. And that new life brings a desire to live now for God. And the Holy Spirit dwelling within them not only gives a desire to live for God, but also the ability. The ability to be able to do so. And so these four points are vital to repentance. But you can stick as a loose definition with this grief and sorrow for sin, turning from it, turning to God in Christ, and then seeking to go on, having that desire and that ability, God-given, to live in God's way. And what I want to do this morning is to focus on the last of these, the desire and ability to live God's way. The proof of repentance. Proof of repentance. You see, let's just give an example. There's someone and they're moving house, moving to a completely new area. And they're going around different churches to consider, Lord, which one would be right. Well, you don't just go to a church and does it feel right. One of the most important things is it right? Is it right biblically? Does it teach in accordance with God's word? And so you go to a church and you hear that the minister of that church believes very firmly that works, not just faith, but works are vital for a right works are vital for a right standing before God. Do alarm bells ring in your mind when you hear that? That this minister believes that not just faith, but works are vital for a right standing before God. Now surely before you shake the dust off your feet and go away from there anymore, you have to be certain as to understand what is meant by that. If the minister is saying faith and works are what saves you, then I would suggest you avoid that church. because we are justified by faith alone, not works. But if, however, they believe that it is grace alone, through faith, that saves, but that what they mean by the statement, works are vital for a right understanding before God, what they mean is this: works offer evidence. Or works provide evidence. Or works give us the proof of genuine repentance. That's a different thing, isn't it? That's a different thing. You see, in the parable of the sower, the good soil, it will produce. It must produce. It might only produce 30-fold. It might produce 60-fold. It might be superabundant and 100-fold. But it will produce. And the minister of this particular church that we're considering, maybe he has quite a large flock. Maybe there are lots of people professing faith. Whatever. What he has to do, because he's responsible before God as an under-shepherd for the souls of those who come to him preach, for the souls of those who are involved with that church. And so he must look for such evidences. Evidences that their repentance is real, that they saw the sense of the danger and the odiousness of sin, that they had an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, that they had grief for sin and were turning for, had turned from their sin. He looks for those kind of evidences. But then moreover, is to look for evidences of repentance in terms of this desire and ability to live God's way. Now let me ask you before we go any further, before you fall asleep. Do you have a desire and an ability to live in God's way? Because if you have no desire to live for God, and if when you try you find there's no way you can do it, then I would suggest you need to go back and examine your repentance. Examine your standing before God. Because the true repentant, the one who is born again, will have desire and is given ability to live in God's way. Now we all backslide, tragically. We all struggle at times. We all feel sometimes that we take one step forward and nine steps backwards. We all feel that we are failures often. But the true repentant has that desire, has that hunger to live in God's way. So let's look this morning then, evidences of repentance. Well, firstly, seen through one's communion with the Lord. What do we mean by communion with the Lord? Well, we mean two things, really. By communion with the Lord, we mean our prayer life, because that's how we speak with the Lord, and we mean the Word of God, because that's how he speaks with us. Communion in prayer. Do they have a personal prayer life? Here's the minister, and he's examining, he's looking at this person. Maybe this person is applying for membership or whatever. But he has to ask himself, do they have a personal prayer life? Looking for evidences of repentance. You see, anyone can explain the gospel. The gospel is quite a simple message to explain, but has it really worked in your life? Are there evidences? And one of the key places to look is your prayer life. Do you have a personal prayer life? Is it an integral part of your Christian living? Is it an add-on extra when you see something bad happening? When you fear something? When the unexpected is knocking at the door? When you haven't got the money to pay that particular bill or whatever it might be? In tragic situation, difficult situation. That's not prayer, is it?
That's arrow prayer, maybe, and it's vital and we must do it. But that's not communion with the Lord in prayer. Communion with the Lord in prayer involves a relationship. Imagine a silent relationship. Imagine a relationship where there's never any talking. I remember a headmaster one time giving an assembly to some children. Obviously, if he was a headmaster, he would. And he, in the midst of all of this, he was talking about things that he observed and what have you. And it was quite a long assembly. It was actually very good. All his assemblies were really good, actually. But on this particular occasion, he said how he went into, as it was then, Reisman's. I think it's gone now, Reisman's. But Reisman's in Canterbury. And he went into the cafe. And he sat down, had a cup of coffee, and he was looking around, observing people. And he observed this elderly couple come in, and he observed them go to their table and sit down, and he observed them put their two sugars in or whatever and stir their drink and so on. And what he also noticed was that they did not communicate. And he sat there and he thought to himself, dear me, isn't that tragic, isn't that sad, that there's this couple, probably been together all their lives, and they no longer talk. They've got no relationship. You know, he probably doesn't care for her anymore. She probably doesn't care for him. And he started building up in his mind this picture of their life and how sad it was, how pathetic it was, really. How there was no communication. And then suddenly, the man, who didn't have a hot drink, had a cold drink, some milkshake or something, ripped the top of his straw off, the paper bit of his straw, pushed it down a little bit, and then hit his wife on the head. The corner of his mouth went up and the corner of her mouth went up. She shook her head a little bit and they just smiled and they just carried on. And he suddenly realised he'd got it all wrong. He'd got it all wrong. You see, here was a couple that knew each other so well. They didn't need to be incessantly talking. There was a silent communication. And there was a real harmony there. But you know, when it comes to us and the Lord, we'll never get to the point where we know everything about him. That couple probably could win Mr. and Mrs. every time they went on there because they probably know everything about each other. But when it comes to our communion with the Lord, we could live 900 lives. And we're still only beginning. We need to be communicating. We need to be praying. Though he knows all about us, he wants us to pray. He wants us to bring our petitions to him. We should always be communicating. The Lord delights to hear our prayers. He delights to hear what's on our heart. Whether it is something you're not looking forward to, something you're fearing. Though we should always be reverent in prayer, we should chat to the Lord. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Does it say bear or share? It could say either. I think it says bear, but it could say share. Because we're to share them to him. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Everything. Everything. Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there's one point where John sees a vision of a golden bowl. And in the golden bowl are all the prayers of the saints put. And now presented before God. They're precious to God. So they're not just put in some kind of sack, like a mail sack. They're put in a golden bowl because they're precious to the Lord. Now, if there's no evidence of a personal prayer life, what does that say about repentance? And then collective prayer. That means gathering together and meeting with Christians and praying with Christians. Every church should have a prayer meeting, at least one prayer meeting. What you want in a healthy church is, you know, pockets of people praying together all over the place, in a sense. That's what you want, isn't it? You can't get enough prayer. But our minister looks and he says, do I see that person regularly attending the prayer meeting? Is it important to them? Do they see that it's the engine room of the church? It's the workhouse of the church, as it were. Not a workhouse in the olden sense, which was a dreadful place. It can actually be a paradise, the prayer meeting. Do they have a desire to attend the prayer meeting? Maybe you have a desire to attend our prayer meeting. Maybe you attend, maybe you don't pray, maybe you struggle to pray. Why do you struggle? Why do you struggle in open prayer? Why should we struggle? The people around you are only people. They're nothing special. It's Christ alone, isn't it? What we should do is come prepared. Prepare ourselves as we should come prepared to hear the word, so we should come prepared to pray. And then we speak as the Lord lays things on our hearts. If there's no evidence of attendance or desire to attend a collective prayer meeting or desire to pray, what does that say about our repentance? Prayer, as I say, is how we commune with the Lord. How does the Lord commune with us? Well, in all sorts of ways, of course. But primarily, and certainly through the Word. Most definitely. And so we look for evidence of repentance. We must ask ourselves, is there a hunger for the Word of God? The Word of God is God's voice to us. Do I have a hunger for it? Is this person daily in the Word? Or is it the Bible in a box? I remember going to a conference one time and seeing, and I know you shouldn't jump to conclusions, but seeing a man who, as we were told we were going to read the Bible, he got his Bible out of a box. It was the box that it had come in when he bought it. He got it out and very carefully opened it up. And it looked immaculate. The box looked pretty good as well. Now, it may be that it was a new Bible. And, you know, when you get something new, you want to keep it, don't you? And it may be that. I perhaps should have given him the benefit of the doubt in that way. But it struck me. Struck me more as like, this Bible is like the family jewels, the family treasure, that only come out on special occasions and have to be handled with great care. I mean, I never like seeing people put Bibles on the floor. I never do that. And I would handle my Bible with care. But it's not something that is a rare treasure that comes out only on Sundays. Daily in the Word. If someone has their Bible in a box, like, what does it suggest? Certainly suggested to my mind. Maybe, as I said, I've got the wrong end of the stick, but would you be mortified to be without your Bible? If you were going somewhere, you were going on holiday, you were going on some kind of business conference or whatever it might be, and you're going to be away from home, what would be the first thing you would pack? Surely it should be your Bible. Surely there has to be room for your Bible. And if you forgot it, because that happens, even amongst the best of us, we can forget, as we can forget sometimes our keys or whatever, leave windows open, goodness knows what, have to go back and all. Would you be mortified? Would you be mortified to be without the Word of God? Or would you think to yourself, hello, I can have a rest? Do you know, I had to rebuke myself one time because I actually use a reading plan. Robert Murray McShane's reading plan. And you go through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament and the Psalms twice. But what happens on February the 29th when there's a leap year? Hey, you get a day off. I remember actually thinking that one time. I thought, oh, I've got a day off today. Then I thought, that's not the right attitude. I shouldn't be thinking in that way. I should be thinking, well, I've got, you know, maybe greater freedom to read other things, but, you know, that doesn't mean to say you should be bound by these reading plans anyway. But I should never think of it in that sense, that I've got a day off. Is the best book to read the Bible? Is it your favourite book? Is it your guidebook? And if there's no evidence of these things, what does that suggest? And then, when we come to sitting under the Word, do they delight to sit under the Word, not over the Word in judgment? Didn't like what he said there, I didn't like agree with that bit or whatever. Ah, maybe you didn't agree with it, but was it biblical? If it was biblical, then if you're disagreeing with what the person says, then you're disagreeing with what God says. We should never put ourselves over the Word. We should never come in a sense where we're going to examine and see what that person's got to say this day. It's God we want to hear. That's why if we struggle with a preacher, we must pray for the preacher. I've often struggled with hearing certain preachers. And I've fallen foul of, you know, condemning or, you know, slamming or rubbishing or whatever. But that's not the way, is it? If you're struggling with something, you should pray all the more for them. Do they delight to sit under the word? Or are they like someone who said to me recently, they would go to a service that started earlier in the morning than come to ours? The earlier the better. Gets it out of the way. Then you've got the rest of Sunday for yourself. What does that suggest? What does that tell you? Not suggest, what does it tell you? Or there's those who say, preaching's good, but it shouldn't be any more than a certain amount of time. What does that suggest? In terms of their hunger for the word. Yet they'll sit and watch 2.5 hours or more of Lord of the Rings, perhaps, whatever it might be, not think anything of it. There's a young man and he's considering a call into the ministry. And he receives a call, as it were, from a church. Will you come and be our minister? Will you come and be our pastor? One of the things that he learns, perhaps through the course of going there and preaching or whatever, is that they only want preaching for 20 minutes. 20 minutes, that's all. Now, how would he view that? What do you think would be going through his mind? A church that only wants to hear the word of God for 20 minutes. And that probably includes a reading as well. What would he anticipate? If he was to accept a call there, what would he anticipate he would have to do? You see, he believes that preaching the word of God is the best form of counselling. Preaching the word of God. That's not to say that there isn't a place for getting alongside someone and taking them through the scriptures and guiding them and what have you. Doesn't mean to say that there isn't a time for a one-to-one or a one-to-two or one-to-three or whatever. But preaching is the best. And he believes that. So if he's going to go to a church that only wants 20 minutes preaching, surely he's going to anticipate that this church is either going to have lots of problems because there's no counselling, because the word of God is merely a pick-me-up. Or he's going to have to do lots of visitation. Now you read some of the giants of old. Particularly Martin Lloyd-Jones was one such for this. But others as well, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wasn't a great visitor in terms of doing visitation. But he would pour hours into prayer. Pour hours into sermon preparation. And he was greatly used of the Lord. And his sermons, yes, they were meaty. They were very meaty. But they had in them all the counselling that was needed. Desire for the word of God. Desire to sit under the word of God. If that's missing, if there's no evidence of desire for the word of God, what does that say about the repentance? So, evidence for repentance is seen through one's communion with the Lord. Secondly, seen through one's conversation. Evidence of repentance is seen through one's conversation. There's a person and they desire to be talking about the Lord. There's a minister who's looking and examining, is this person truly repentant? And one of the things he will ask himself is, have they a desire to talk about the Lord? Or are they the kind of person that's always changing the subject? You bring up the subject of the Lord and they'll very quickly change it into something else. What does that say? What does that say about them? They sing the hymns. They may have learned the language, but there's no desire to talk about these things. Or maybe they will talk about Christian things, but they only relate in terms concerning themselves. The way they want to talk is all about me, my experience. What does that say? Now maybe such a person just needs a nudge. Maybe I just need a nudge. Just a gentle nudge to get the focus right. The focus has gone off a bit. We all do that, don't you? Last night, I thought I heard 6 gunshots when I was just falling asleep. There was bang, 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 6 of them. And I thought, oh, I wonder in a minute whether there'll be, you know, sound of sirens and whatever. I don't know what the noise was, whether it's an exhaust backfiring or what it was. I don't know. But I lay there in bed and then I suddenly imagined that, you know, there's this gunman on the loose and suddenly he comes to our house and he breaks the door down. And I thought to myself, well, that'll be quick. You know, he comes up and, you know, blows your brains out, that'll be quick. But then I suddenly thought, what if he started to, you know, get your family and put them up against the wall? And then I started to, and I found myself getting all anxious about it. And then you have to stop and you think, well, hang on. Your focus isn't right, mate. We believe in a sovereign God who's in control of all of these things. And only if he so wills such a thing to happen, can it happen anyway. And if he wills it to happen, well, in a sense, there's nothing you can do about it. But sufficient for the day is the grace, is the strength that he's given. And should I have to face something like that, rather than, you know, the Lord will come, he will strengthen. And so the focus, nudge, nudge. And I was thinking about that walking here this morning. The focus needs to be right. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Not on the things of this world. We can often think of the sights that dazzle. But we can often think of the hills, the troubles. And we need a nudge. Look to the Lord and his strength. Look to him. The Lord is my help. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the right focus, isn't it? And so it is here. Here's this person, and you know, they once were perhaps rejoicing in the Lord and delighting in the things of the Lord, but that seems to have gone now. They just need a nudge, a refocus. But it could also be a dangerous sign that all their religion is, all their repentance was really, all that they've got now is a religion. What God will do for me. And then there are those who will talk about Christian things, but only by putting down others. Other Christians, perhaps. Or others who haven't made that leap of faith, as it were. Others who don't know the Lord. The evangelical, reformed person maybe holds and wants to talk in a hostile way of charismatics, putting them down all the time. Baptist derides non-Baptists. There's a person always kicking others, always putting down others over secondary issues, or even over primary issues, even over the fundamentals of the faith. They see a cult that doesn't hold to the fundamentals. Well, clearly that's not biblical, clearly that's not godly, and we should condemn, as it were. Condemn isn't perhaps the right word, but we should denounce, we should speak the truth. But there's the person, and all they delight in doing is rubbishing these other things rather than talking about the one who has come and has saved them, always kicking others. Or they talk of their own experience or their own knowledge. Knowledge that puffs up, there it is. They want to talk about what they know. They want to show you that they know so much. Their prayers are filled with such. Or they delight to tell of their experiences, all the different things that have happened, what the Lord's done in their life. Well, that's good to give your testimony, but this is done in such a way that is self-glorifying. And then there are those who only ever want to speak of certain doctrines. The end times. Creation. Those are the two, as I think, two biggies, aren't they? There are lots of others I know, but those are big ones. Whereas the person who's truly repentant, yes, we can go off centre, we can sometimes need that nudge to put us right, but the true repentant wants to speak of Christ, wants to glorify God. I like talking about subjects that I know something about. I said earlier, I like history. I love talking about things like that. I love certain sports. I like talking about things like that. I enjoy such things. But what should I find? And what should you find? What I should find and what you should find is that my chief delight, and now your chief delight, if I'm pointing at you, your chief delight is not those peripheral subjects. It's the Lord himself. He's the one that we delight to speak of. And so, the Christian delights in conversation where Christ is at the heart. Many people talk about having fellowship with other believers. And yet, the fellowship is no more than friendship. Because our fellowship is in Him, in the Lord. And yet, the conversation in the fellowship is anything but the Lord. Whereas the Christian should delight to be in conversation with other Christians about their big brother, about their great Lord, about the wonderful Redeemer, about God the Son, about God the Father, about the Holy Spirit and His work in the world. And the true repentant longs to tell the unrepentant about what Christ has done in their heart and life, in terms of redeeming them from sin. And in their zeal, sometimes they go too far. Maybe they speak at times where it would have been better to keep quiet there. But which is better? To never say anything, or to overstep the mark occasionally? You see, the zealous Christian, the one who is truly repentant, whom Christ is in their midst, whom they're walking with, and showing real evidence of that repentance, hunger for the word, communion with the Lord and what have you, wants to talk about the Lord. He or she will step over the mark from time to time. But where there's no evidence of any of these things, what does that tell us? And thirdly and finally, and I must speed up, proof of repentance seen through one's emotions. For many, the Christian worship service is more like a rock concert. A rock concert that, what does it do? It stirs the emotions. That's what it does. I used to be into punk rock. And I used to go every Friday night to the Springfield Hotel, and I used to go to the Leescliffe Hall when they had a punk band on there, and I used to jump up and down and do all sorts of stupid things that, you know, you do and whatever. Well, you don't maybe, but I did. And I'd take on the world. Because the emotions, the excitement. And, you know, you're in a group as well, and you're anarchy, and you do anything. And no one can beat you. It's emotion, isn't it? Then you're walking home on your own. And suddenly there's a couple of bigger people coming the other way and they don't like what you're wearing and they say something to you. And suddenly you're a mouse. Anarchy. Run. The Christian worship service so often resembles a rock concert. It stirs the emotions. But it doesn't necessarily do anything other than that. There was a great preacher, pastor, writer, who round about the 1950s said this. He said that Christians meeting together and seeking to bring people into the church, they used to pray for and seek the Holy Spirit. Now, that was in order to bring people in. Now, they use entertainment to bring the people in. Big difference, isn't there? Praying for the Holy Spirit to convict people. Praying for the Holy Spirit to challenge people. Praying for the Holy Spirit to stir people to, what is going on in that place? Or, I must have an answer for these questions. Or whatever. I don't do that now.
Just get a good looking man at the front with his guitar and his drums and what have you. Scantily clad women, I'm sorry, but I've seen it. It's like it in places. That'll attract people, that'll draw them. It does, doesn't it? Stirs the emotions. An emotion and hysteria takes over in such situations. I've seen it. Some of you have probably seen it. And it's very easy to manipulate people. And if in all of this, God is said to be at the heart of it, if it's done in His name, and if there's an element of including something of the gospel, then it's quite easy to say that God is at work, isn't He? And that's what people say. God is at work. We preach Christ. It produces emotion. We preach Christ. We saw emotion. We had all these people come forward, or all these people, whatever. Therefore, God is in our midst. He is blessing us. And the problem in many churches today is that proof of our acceptance with God is not looked for. We're accepted without question. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you've got to have some kind of Gestapo-like evangelical police. There's someone who's professed faith. She's been coming for 9 years now. We ought to examine her and see whether this could be a genuine conversion. You know, let's pull out her fingernails one by one. And if she then says, I don't want to follow Christ anymore, then clearly it isn't. We're not to look for that kind of thing. But we are to look for evidence. Evidence of change. And the evidence in such a meeting where you've got the rock concert mentality, where you've got the emotional uplift, as it were, the evidence that's looked for is not necessarily in terms of our understanding of the gospel. It's rather that you've shown excitement in the rock concert. That's all the evidence that's needed to declare you spirit-filled. And hallelujah. Whereas evangelical emotion, true emotion, is word-based. Word-based. It's based on God's word. That doesn't mean to say that we can't use other stimulants, other aids, music, singing, and etc. It doesn't mean that. If you think that, then read the story of Elisha. When he's asked to prophesy, and he says, get me a musician, and someone plays some music, what happens? What's going on? You know, I've been to meetings where you sing over and over and over and over and over until you get to this kind of hypnotic, trance-like state. But that wasn't what Elisha was doing. You can only guess as to what was taking place there. But I would suggest to you it's something like this. Elisha is asked to do something, and there's clearly an urgent need for a response to the question, as it were. They need an answer. And Elisha's mind is not focused right. Maybe because of other things that have been going on. Maybe because there's been a lot of noise, whatever. And the music is an aid to enable him to focus. That's all. That's all it is. It's not like a light switch where I can 1 minute be cheering on Manchester United and switch on the light and say, I love you, Lord. And so, aids have a place in that sense, don't they? Stimulant to focus, to aid us in our focus. But what we want to see is that we're moved, not through the singing or the dancing or the clapping or whatever it might be that we do. We want to see that we're moved through our understanding of the word. Heart emotion from our understanding of the word. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards before, and I've mentioned this testimony many times. But there's Jonathan Edwards, and he has an encounter with the Lord where he is so overwhelmed with the presence of the Holy Spirit that he forgets everything else. But what's going on? What's taking place as that experience happens to him? As that emotion, as it were, comes upon him? He's been contemplating on an aspect of the being of God. Meditating on these things as he's walking along. And it's then that the Lord, in giving him a clear understanding of something,
floods him with his presence. The man is overwhelmed. So we should be moved through our understanding of the word. Our joy is in the Lord, not the aid. And if there's no evidence of these things, never any emotion for the Lord, any desire for him, maybe we need to look at our focus. Maybe we need to ask an even deeper question about our repentance. So I would ask you in closing to examine your own heart. Do you just need that nudge? A nudge to refocus, to get your focus right? Are you cold-hearted about all of this? All that I've been saying and all of this. I don't believe there's anyone here like that. But I don't know your heart. Are you cold-hearted to all this? Is there evidence?